If you are not a member of KCC and you have been attending for quite a while and you've never actually made the official commitment or whatever, please come and talk to me. And I won't make you stand up if you don't want to, but I will point you out because I think it's important that we see people coming and saying, hey, this is my church family. This is the family I want to serve in. So just come and talk to me, all right? All right. So I was going to grab one of my checks and write $1 million on it. And I was going to give it to somebody. But I realized I don't have $1 million to give out. But if I did have $1 million to give out, and I wrote a check and put your name on it, what would you do with that money? Give it away? Okay. Would any of you take it and put it in a frame and stick it on your wall? Anybody do that? Oh, okay. Would any of you go ahead and go cash it and then take all the money and stuff it in a mattress to never touch it ever again? No, okay, you wouldn't do that either. How about, and I think all of us probably have some type of a list that we've made in our lives, especially those who are married, and we're sitting there talking and we're thinking, you know, if we only had the money, we would make a lot of changes. You ever do that? We'd make a lot of changes, beneficial changes. I'm just thinking right now, I'd get a tutor so my wife wouldn't have to homeschool our kids. I would get a maid, have them clean up everything. I'd hire a professional organizer, somebody come in and organize everything for us. And I'm just thinking all these crazy things. Things that I think would be beneficial to us and help us get on track. But what if you knew someone who was always saying that, just, you know, if we had the money, we would really make some changes. And so you feel a little sorry for them. Somehow you come into $1 million, I don't know how that works, but, and you give it to them and say, all right, now it's time to go make changes. And after about a year or two, you notice that there really isn't any changes being made. There's a lot of money being spent, but no changes being made. What would you think? What would you think? I think, Roger, no, I'm okay. If I let Roger talk, he'd push me off and he'd spend the rest of the time up here talking to you. I think that Christians are a lot like this. So I think this is kind of a modern day parable. Christians are a lot like this with salvation. They understand, they hear the gospel message. The gospel message says that Jesus has freely given us salvation. There's nothing that we can do to earn that. Nothing at all. It's free. Just like if I just handed you $1 million and said, here, go for it. But a lot of people, they tend to not do anything with that. They tend to stick it in a frame and put it on the wall and just say, I'm a Christian. Or they might go a little bit forward and they start getting involved in church and they start looking like a Christian on the outside, and they're buying the books and they're buying the CDs and they're putting themselves in this little bubble, but that's it, and they stay. And they don't go anywhere else. Jesus doesn't expect us to just sit and do nothing with what He's given us. He expects us to go and spend it. You know what I'm saying? He expects us to take what He's given us and change our life. And that really means to do. You see where I'm going with this? In case you're new here, we've been talking about doing this month. We have a discipleship process that we've developed, and we try to make it simple. We've come up with 4 D's that kind of explain what the discipleship process is. And the first one is to devote ourselves to God. The second is to develop our Christ-likeness. The third is to do ministry. And the fourth is to disciple others. And we've been spending the summer talking about those, and this is the second to last message on do. And I want to make this point because, I don't know, maybe you're in that boat. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but for some reason, somehow, you've missed the message that even though salvation is free, you still have to do something. Well, why do I believe that? Well, we're going to be spending a little time on Matthew 7:12. This is towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But before I get there, I want to first point out what comes right after Matthew 7:12 and go to Matthew 7:13 and 14. So if you have your Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going the wrong way here. Verse 13 and 14. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Let's pray. Father God, today we're looking into your word once again, Sunday morning. And we're asking that you show us in your word what it is that you would have us do. And I pray for conviction. I pray for encouragement through today's sermon. May our eyes really be open. May our hearts be willing to change. It's in your name we pray. Amen. This is kind of a difficult verse because, as I said before, I think there are a lot of Christians who get this feeling that because salvation is free, there's nothing you can do to earn it, that there's then nothing you have to do at all. And in fact, there really is this idea amongst some Christians that Jesus' salvation gift is really for everybody. And once it's called universalism, and once you die, at some point in the future, Jesus is just going to save everyone. And when I hear that and I read things like this, I'm like, I don't know. That doesn't sound right to me. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." There's three phrases or words that pop out at me in this passage here. And the first one is the narrow gate. And obviously Jesus is talking about himself. We've already been reminded several times that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Exactly. He's the only one. And so he says, "I'm the narrow gate. I'm the narrow gate, and only a few people will ever go through me." But it's interesting he didn't stop there. He didn't just say, "I'm the narrow gate, and that's it." He said, "I'm the narrow gate," and then he talks about this way. "For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard." And what does that mean? Well, if I'm traveling from point A to point B, I've got to travel. I've got to do something. I've got to either walk, ride a bicycle, take a bus, ride a motorcycle. I don't know. I got to take an airplane, take a boat, something. But I've got to actually go on a trip. I've got to do in order to get there. And I think it's very clear from this passage that this is what Jesus is saying as well. He's saying there's a way to eternal life. I am the door. You've done nothing to earn this, but I'm giving to you for free. I'm the door. Now, do something in return. The whole Sermon on the Mount is really Jesus' call to the disciple to do. So I also want to point out that word hard. It's hard. When I read that, I'm like, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life." And I got to thinking about that because I thought, well, when I come to know Christ, doesn't that make it easy? No, it doesn't. And why? Why doesn't it make it easy? Well, because Jesus asked for a complete change in attitude. He asked for a complete change in attitude of his disciples. And we're going to see this in the Sermon on the Mount. A complete change in attitude. How do I get this? Well, because if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, it begins with the Beatitudes. This is what Jesus says. One day, he is talking to his disciples. He goes up to a mountain and he begins. And he probably does preach the greatest sermon that anybody has ever heard, in my opinion. And he begins with attitude. And I think it's very important to understand this, because according to the Jews, the most important thing about life was following God's law. That was the most important thing. But Jesus said, no, I think you're missing something here. I think you're missing. In fact, I know you're missing something here. It's not that you just need to follow the law, but it's that you need to have a complete attitude adjustment. Your attitude should lead to godly actions, righteous actions that mirror the law. So I want to real quick just go through these Beatitudes here. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on them. The Sermon on the Mount is from chapter 5 to chapter 7. There's a lot of good stuff there. But what I want to do is I want to kind of summarize these Beatitudes in just kind of hopefully a simple way that we can understand them. The first Beatitude, Jesus basically says, understand your position. Understand your position. This is the Beatitude where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Understand your position. Basically, what he's saying here is, listen, you're a human being, you're imperfect, you're headed for hell, and you need to understand that before you even go anywhere else. It's not by your power, it's by my power. It's not by your might, it's by my might that you're going to go anywhere, that you're going to have any kind of a life where there's fulfillment, where there's joy, there's peace, there's all this stuff. It is through me. And you have to come to that point where you understand that in your life. It's humbleness. Second Beatitude, Jesus wants his disciples to hate their sin. I already talked about this in the communion meditation. This is where he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God wants us to be broken about our sin. Why? Because when we're broken about our sin, we turn to the only one who can heal that sin. So he wants us. He wants his disciples to hate their sin. He wants the disciples to know their place. This seems kind of like the first one there, but it's a little bit different. It says, blessed are the meek. And I think about meek people. I think about people who are gentle, who are quiet. They kind of know their place. But you ever, if you know meek people, you know that meek people at the right time, in the right circumstances, all of a sudden become lions. You ever notice that? They're not afraid to stand up for what they believe, but they also know that they don't need to draw attention to themselves. So know your place. We're not all that. we're not the gods that sometimes we think we are. There's only one God. So we need to know our place. The fourth, Jesus wants his disciples to desire to do the right thing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's an attitude here that he wants us to have. He wants us to desire to do the right thing in every situation. Fifth one, Jesus wants his disciples to show restraint. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What is mercy? But holding that strength under control. It's when you have the power to do something to someone, but you hold that strength under control. So Jesus says, I want disciples who show restraint, who can restrain that power to harm. Then he says, Jesus wants disciples to do things. Did I go backwards? Jesus wants his disciples to do things for the right reasons. Now, this one looks a little bit similar to the other one, but what he's talking about here is he said, blessed are the pure in heart. I want your heart to be pure. I want your motives to be pure. I want your, in essence, I think what he's saying is, I want you to have my heart. Because there's no selfishness in there. It's all about you. It's all about your welfare, your well-being. So Jesus wants his disciples to have that kind of heart, to do things for the right reason. Jesus desires his disciples, or wants his disciples to desire all people to experience peace. And when I look at this, What jumps out at me is that Jesus wants us to share the peace that we know with other people. And where does that peace come from? It comes from knowing Jesus Christ. I'll never forget, I think I've told this story before, but I'll never forget my first youth ministry. It was a part-time youth ministry in this little Baptist church, and I had about, I don't know, 10 kids. And they were inviting friends, and one of them had invited this boy. He was about 16 years old, just as rough as can be. Was from a broken home, pretty much, I think, raised himself. I think he was only there because there was a cute girl there. I don't think he really came for any other reason. But one day, and I don't even remember what the lesson was, one day we're sitting there and we're reading, talking, and he says, he just pipes up, this rough kid who really doesn't have any respect for Christianity, or at least not up to this point. And all of a sudden he says, you know, there's something about you Christians that is so different from everybody else. And this is a 16-year-old boy that said this. He said, you guys have peace. That just blew me away. 16-year-old kid could see that Christians have peace. Why? Because we know Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants us to have that attitude that we want those other people to experience that peace as well. And the last beatitude, Jesus wants his disciples to not be afraid to suffer for the truth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. If you look at these are all attitudes. He starts off the Sermon on the Mount with a whole attitude adjustment list. Why is that? He goes on, and you're familiar with the next part of this passage. He goes on, and he says that you are the salt of the earth, and you are a light to the world. And a lot of times we take that passage, and we look at it as if it's an evangelism type passage to motivate us. And I believe it can be taken that way. But if you keep it in the order that it comes, Jesus is really saying, what he's saying is, if you have these attitudes that I'm talking about, you are going to be so different that you cannot hide from the world. You can't hide it. There's no way. That's the reason why I think he says, who puts a light underneath a basket? It's ridiculous. A light shows the way. And if you have the right attitude, your attitude is going to translate into action, and then people are going to look at you and they're just going to say, man, there is something different about that person. People take notice because our attitude leads to action the world is not used to seeing. And see, the Jews in Jesus' day didn't understand this. Especially in Jesus' day. There was a party that had formed called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were they were what we would call fundamental. They were legalists. And all they cared about was that God's law was not broken. That's it. And they started to develop, and I've talked about this before, but they started developing these buffer laws. That's what I call the buffer laws. They're called the oral law. 600 of these buffer laws, just so that you would not break God's law. You know, it's like you had to go through a series of breaking laws before you finally got to God's law to break. And they were hoping that at some point it would stop before you even got to God's law. And so these men had no mercy. In fact, they got to the point where they thought that their oral law was on par with God's law. And if you broke it, they would not say, oh, you've broken the oral law. They would say, you broke the law. You might remember when Jesus was going through the field on the Sabbath day, and his disciples were picking grain, and they were eating it. And do you remember what the Pharisees said? They stopped and said, you're breaking the law. They didn't say, you're breaking the oral law. You're breaking the law. You're working on the Sabbath. And Jesus just looks at them and he says, what are you talking about? Does God's law say that we can't pick grain on the Sabbath and eat it? Can you show me where I mean, he didn't say that.